We have things to be thankful for, and I was thinking that been a diabetic. I don't know how long I've been a diabetic, but not long. Brother Jim's been a diabetic, and Brother God's been gracious to keep Brother Jim's eyes healthy. And so I had an eye appointment at the VA today, and she checked the eyes out and said, "Hey, everything looks good." She said, "How are your sugars doing?" And I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "They're still there." So she said, "Well, at least," she says, "your eyes look healthy," and so on there. So I was pleased with that. And so on there. Also was pleased that when our oldest son Ron first went off to Bible college at Pensacola, and we dropped him off, and he says, when we drove off the campus to head back home, he said, "I didn't know a single soul on campus." He said, "And there went the only people that I know down here at this particular point." We were driving out there. So now Brandon, this is his first year down there, and Lydia has been gracious to him. They've been showing, meeting all the friends, and Danny's down there, and Caleb Phillips is there, and so I mean, a whole bunch of them down that way. So I told him, I said, "He ought not to be squawking. It seems to me like he's got it made down that way." And I said, "Just concentrate on the studies and forget about the girls." We'll see if he follows my advice. But I'm sure he will. Anyway, looking at finishing up Psalm 26 here, Lord willing, tonight. And Psalm 26, we've been looking at a message in titled, a series of messages. This is the third one. How is your confidence level? And as Christians, you might be surprised at the lack thereof of confidence in a lot of Christians' lives. Not just only necessarily in maybe taking up a position, teaching or preaching or just some other aspect of the church, but how when they find themselves between the rock and the hard place with the devil in the deep blue sea, they don't have any confidence that God's somehow going to get them out of there or get them out of problems and get them out of those troubles that they're in. So we've been looking at Psalm 26 and gleaning some, I believe, some important steps that go a long, long way towards building up one's confidence. And that's one thing the Bible is. It's a confidence builder. Amen? We can look and see what others did and succeeded. We can look at what others did and how they failed and the consequences that ensued because of their poor choices, their bad choices. And we can look at the great blessings of those who made great choices along the way. Amen? So it's a tremendous confidence builder, because even though we can look and read about someone who has made a terrible choice or made a bad decision in their lives, and then we can see many times how by trusting in God, they got back on their feet again and they were able to go forward for the Lord. So this confidence is a confidence that comes about because of a separation from those things ungodly, ungodly people and ungodly places, and a separation to God. We never separate ourselves from something, but that we separate ourselves towards something. In this case, we separate ourselves towards God. And just imagine, the less we have to do with the world, the more time we have for God. And that's a good bargain, believe it or not. So the point is that when we find ourselves in a crisis situation, we have a confidence because it is not because we have brought this crisis upon ourselves because of some sin for which we are being chastened, but we have confidence that God is working in our lives. And we may have to be like Job, and we have to examine our lives and look at our hearts. And if we don't find anything there, then take a few moments and say, "Now, God, I've been examining my heart here. Lord, I want you to expose some things that maybe you're not pleased with that may be responsible for these things here." And you may come up, even as Job did, there was nothing there. We know, because we have the historical record. Isn't it wonderful to have 2020? They say 2020 is always hindsight, and be able to look back, and we can see things that poor Job was wrestling with from day to day, and we kind of breeze through those 40-some chapters there, and we already know. We already know how it what the purpose of it was, and the end of it, and all that goes in between there. So we have looked at four areas to date which King David had a strong confidence, or maybe we could say that had built a strong confidence in David. And it's it began with a strong confidence in his walk with God. Listen, when you're walking with God, and you're going to realize that even when we walk with God, there's going to be some potholes, there's going to be some ripples in the road. So we ought to get used to the idea, but when we're walking with God, we have all the confidence in the world that God's with us and God's walking with us, and it's not necessarily anything that we did that God's chastening us with, as much as it is that God wants us to learn a few things as we walk with Him. So the idea was that David had a strong confidence in his walk with God, that Absalom's rebellion was not God's chastisement on himself, David. Although David did kind of go back and look at some things in his past that he felt would God was every bit just, although God's always just, he's never unjust. But from a human perspective, sometimes when we get that dark cloud over our heads, we begin to question a little bit about God's fairness and God's just. But David probably realized that based on what he had done back with Bathsheba, the adultery and the plotting and the planning and the killing of her husband Uriah, that somewhere along the line that God did forgive him. But, you know, sometimes it's hard to accept that's it. That's the end of it right there. But, of course, we also realize that God said that the sword would never depart from David's house. And so David may very well have thought that the rebellion of Absalom was just one of those series of incidences that occurred because of what he did back then. So it's not wrong to look for something that might be in our heart and in our lives, but we can also draw another confidences, and we've been looking at them. Number one was his readiness for inspection. He was ready in Psalm 26 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." But secondly, his ability to see God's blessings in his life. And that's why it's important for us to have a testimony time, to share with others that God's still alive and that God is still working in lives. It's also important for us to verbally express our great pleasure in God for his blessings. It says there in verse 3, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." So David's looking back over his past there once again, and he's seeing how many times God has blessed him. And as we sing that song, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." I do not like the lyrics where it says, and it will surprise you what God hath done. We ought never to be surprised when God does something good in our lives. Amen. I mean, it's just a simple fact that God loves us, and He wants nothing but the best for us. And sometimes that best may not be what we determine the best way to get to that point, but that God says this is the best way to get to that particular place. So number three is his desire to separate from unspiritual people. You know, we really have to watch about where we are predominantly with our lives. Verses 4 and 5, he says there, "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." And of course, we looked and tied that into Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, if you want to read all of that in conjunction with that. But it is really important, and the reason is that simply that if you spend a lot of time with them, and you don't want your children with certain individuals, because you know that maybe they cuss, they swear, they drink, they whatever it is, they're apt to do things that Christians ought not to be doing, and getting involved with things that Christians ought not to be getting involved in. And so when you raise your children, you kind of size up, especially when you live in Vermont, you live in small towns, or where I grew up, a little one over there in Bristol, Maine, a town where everybody knew everybody. I mean, they knew everybody from generations and so on. But the idea was that you just knew that there were certain individuals that were in town that were unsavory characters, and your mom and dad didn't want you playing with them, because they're more apt to rub off on you than you are them. And that is more apt the case. And so I don't care how spiritually mature you are, if you make the ungodly your friends or your associates in life's I don't know, get-togethers and bowling. And I really think Christians ought to be careful about getting involved in bowling leagues and softball leagues where they're predominantly the unsafe people that are there. You can witness to them without having to become involved in their lifestyle. And I guess what we're really getting at here is that his desire was to separate from unspiritual people in their lifestyles, and that's what we need to be concerned about. And then fourthly, we looked at his having developed a grateful spirit in verses 6 and 7. He said, "I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I accomplish thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works." So tonight we pick up with verse 8 here with number 5. He loved the house of God. Amen. We ought to love the house of God. When the doors are open, we ought to want to be there. I don't care whether you're tired or you're just physically exhausted. You know, sometimes when you go to the house of the Lord, it's a pick-me-up. It really is, especially if you've had a rough Tuesday, a rough Monday, Tuesday, and maybe a really bad Wednesday, and coming in the house of the Lord and being among God's people, singing songs, and like "The Storm Will Pass," or what we just sang here tonight, and so on. But great songs that can be a real lift. A real lift to us as individuals. So he loved the house of God in verse 8. He said, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place wherein thine honor dwelleth." You know, David acknowledges another very important tool in his building up of his confidence. It was the house of God. And you know, you'll always find that those Christians who make their way to the house of the Lord on a regular basis, when the doors are open, whether it's they're the pastor of the church, or whether it's a missionary coming through, or an evangelist coming through there, there's always a blessing in there somehow. I don't care how tired you might be. Boy, I tell you, it's a shame to miss the... You know, when you get really tired, how many of you miss a meal when you get tired? Not most of us don't miss very many meals. We can always come, even if we have to fall asleep in the soup. We'll do that anyway, so we get something. But overall... we ought to realize that, you know, coming to the house of the Lord can be refreshing and encouraging to us. And so in the Old Testament, in the early years prior to Christ's death, right up until the cross, the wilderness tabernacle, and once the tabernacle had been completed, then the wilderness tabernacle was used no more. But that was the focal point of public worship for the Jews. And they always had looked at the temple and always had cherished the temple until they began to fellowship with the ungodly. You notice how the ungodly will pull you away from those things? They'll pull you away from your Bible reading. They'll pull you away from your prayer time. They're going to pull you away from going to the house of the Lord. They're going to pull you away from your tithing to the house, to the things of the Lord as well. But in the New Testament, it is now the local church where once again God commands and expects the redeemed of the Lord to support the local church by attendance and offerings. Now, I've had someone tell me, they said, you mean to tell me that if God's got a message for me that I have to be in church to get the message? He said, if that's where the message is going to be, yeah, you need to be there. And I looked at him, I said, by the way, I said, you need to understand God's not going to chase you all over his kingdom to try to get the message to you when he's got it right here in this particular place. Now, he may give you a message wrapped around a telephone pole somewhere or something along the line they can have. If you're going to go hunting on Sunday, you might as well forget it. If you're attending here, you're a member of the church here, you might as well forget it because I'm praying that you don't get you anything on a Sunday. You hunt before, but you still make it to church in time. So, boy, I don't get up that early just to get you a deer. It's like making the church at the same time. But you know, I just pray, listen, if you're going to skip the house of the Lord on a Sunday just to go hunting or go fishing or go golfing, I'm going to pray that you have a terrible golf game. I'm going to pray that you have a terrible fishing day. And I don't know, maybe your boat will sink and you'll be able to float to safety. Or, I don't know, somewhere along the line there. But listen, no one ever fell out of a tree while they're in the pew. I don't know, they never did that or they never get shot or they never shot themselves or anything terrible when that happened. So you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and there is a command there by the Apostle Paul. And he says here, just beginning in verse 1 and 2 and 3, I think we'll read those. He said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so when he's really establishing the fact that Sunday, which is the day after the Sabbath for the Jews, it was beginning. Sunday is really the beginning of our week. We look at it as a weekend because of the way the calendar is. The truth of the matter is, it's always the first day on that row of your calendar, isn't it? It's always right there. Sunday is that first day. So Sunday is always the first day of the week. The best way to begin the first day of the week is always to begin in the house of the Lord. Just as surely as spending time in the morning in some Bible reading or the devotionals, whatever you have there during the morning, do those things first thing before you get out on the road, and you know that you're going to have a right heart with the Lord before you get any farther. But also in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Okay, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, very quickly, just simply says here, he says, okay, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, and he said, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So, again, the point of both of these ideas is that there's a coming to the house of the Lord. Now, what you do with the tithe and the offerings is between you and the Lord. But he says, if you're coming to the house of the Lord, bring them with you. I know right during this pandemic, we praise God that there have been many who haven't come to church, but they've been faithful in listening online, and they've also sent their tithe in through mail or to Brother Steve, or some of you dropped by during the week here and you just dropped it in the offering plate. So we come in here, there it is. They've been faithful to these things, but when this thing is all done, said and done, and we get come together, we should be coming together on a regular basis. Well, we've opened up somewhat so that we're back to somewhat regular services, and we'll get things flipped around here as soon as the coast is clear. But anyway, the redeemed of the Lord can readily measure not just their spirituality, but also one's relationship to the Lord by simply examining their attitude towards the house of God and His Word. Listen, can you really believe that someone's going to honestly believe that if you treat the church flippantly, that somehow you have a deep abiding relationship and a deep abiding walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, who established the church, who actually incepted the church? How can you have a flippant attitude toward the church and have that deep walk with the Lord? I don't believe it's possible. It goes a long ways. Now, I realize that some people are sick and they can't make it. And praise God for the live streaming where we can feel it and meet a need there. And we're just so happy to be able to do that. But Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 26 is a powerful statement there in Proverbs chapter 1. Looking at verses 24 and 25 and 26. He said, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." So God simply said, you really don't have time. You know, I like what Dr. Jack Howells had stated. And one of the things that he stated was that sometimes when people come to him for counsel and they tell him what the problem was, he says, you know, I just preached on that just this last week, or I just preached on that last month. Were you here? So sometimes God has our answers from the pulpit. Sometimes it's from the devotional. Sometimes it's just from a conversation that you might have with a brother or sister in the house of the Lord. We don't know. So it's kind of ludicrous to pray for God to meet a need or to answer a prayer and not be in those places where God could possibly provide the answer at any particular given time. And that's really, a lot of times, that we have to think of it in these terms. That's what's at stake a lot of times. That if we're not making our way to the house of the Lord and we're praying for certain things there, how do you know that God doesn't have His answer there at that particular place and that particular point? Well, see, we always want God to answer. We always want God to answer on our terms rather than on His. And so when the redeemed refuse to commit themselves to serve the Lord in the local church, then it should be no surprise how God responds when we're in trouble. And so it isn't that he won't help us in time, but sometimes He lets us languish because we have to learn a lesson. And you find the same thing as parenting. Sometimes you let your children, they make bad choices, they make poor decisions there. You let them languish for a little bit, at least you ought to, so they kind of get an idea that, listen, you just can't go out there and continue to make these bad choices, these bad decisions, and then all of a sudden have someone run to your rescue and pull you out of that thing there because they don't learn. They just simply don't learn. So on the flip side, when the redeemed allow themselves to love the house of God and God's people, they can have confidence that they will be counted a friend of God. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. And if you think about that verse just a little bit, you'll begin to understand a little bit more of how that ties into where we are tonight here. It says in chapter 7, it says, okay, that's not what I wanted to be. I was looking for the meter.
End of verse 2.
Pardon?
End of verse 2. With what name do you need?
Yeah.
End of verse 2. Chapter 7.
Chapter 7. Verse what?
Verse 2 at the end of part B.
Okay. I got one line at verse 1. So anyway, maybe I need to go back and get my eyes checked at the doctor. The doctor might have been lying to me today. I don't know. Anyway, he says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So the idea is simply that what you invest is what you expect to get returns on. If you're skimpy with your investments into the things of God, then your time with God, your talent with God, your tithe with God, you think God's going to really open up you the windows of heaven and pour you out manifold blessings such that you cannot contain them? So if we're going to be skimpy, I believe God's going to be skimpy. And that's very scriptural, very biblical. So the more one gives of themselves to God and His work, the more He gives to us of Himself. He has to impart more for us because He's asking more of us. So that brings us to the sixth one here tonight, because these are all a little bit shorter than the other ones. David hated what God hated. Now, hate's a pretty powerful word. And if we're not careful, we can misunderstand that. But in Psalm 26, verses 9 through 10, "Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes." The idea here is that David knows the negative impact the ungodly has on the godly, whether in reputation or in one's character. And usually it's both. If you hang around with a particular kind of people, they tried to pin Christ down. Now, Christ came. Now, you have to understand that he did not fellowship with sinners on a regular basis. He came to minister to them. And if you're going to minister to them, then you have to bring the gospel to them. And that's what he brought to them, the gospel. But he didn't spend all of his days, you know, he spent a lot of time meditating with the Father in heaven. He spent a lot of time teaching his disciples and disputing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes and so on there. But the idea is that if you're going to hang around in the bars and the tap rooms and you're going to get into these crass kind of situations here, it can be quite difficult. You can get a reputation. Even though it may be judgmental, nonetheless, you still, you know yourself that there are certain individuals that you don't want your children to be around, because even though they may not be getting involved, they can get a reputation for that. And so David is asking God to give him an awareness of the character of those whom he surrounds himself. And of course, being a king, you had a lot of men around you, and I'm sure you might have been reading a few of those men that he had around him, who had some pretty high positions around him, were really pretty bad men of character. They weren't the best of character. They were loyal to the king, yes, but they didn't always have the best testimony by any stretch of the imagination. And so he might have had that in mind. Men of an unsavory and godless character, and he's asking himself that God had given the constant awareness and the insight. So they abound around us. And yet we have to make sure that we limit our exposure to them and their activities. Now, there are people who are at work in different places. Now, if you work at home, that's wonderful. You've got a maid there. But if you don't work at home, if you work in a factory, then you got to put up with that kind of language. If you're in the military, you got to put up with that kind of language. Because almost everybody in the military, they only know one good word. And after that, it's always a bunch of expletives that come after that along the way. You have to be at work with these people. And if you don't like being there, then you probably want to either get a different job or maybe get an education, get a different job in a different place. But, you know, sinners are sinners no matter where you go, for the most part. But as I said, they abound all around us, but we have to make sure that we just don't get involved in their lifestyle. So there is no doubt that the ungodly and the liberal-minded Christian will think you to be bigoted, narrow-minded, legalistic, xenophobic, mean-spirited, and antagonistic. Everything they pretty much label the president as, they're going to label you. Well, they've been labeling us that forever anyway, for the most part here, but that's what they're going to think of you. Well, the question is, are you going to cave into them and just say, well, listen, I may be narrow-minded, but I like what my brother Dan Souza said. Maybe you've seen it before. He said, my mind is just this narrow. Okay? That's okay. That's not a bad thing to be narrow. And you tell them that. My mind is that narrow, all the way from Genesis 1:1 all the way over to Revelation chapter 22, the last word, amen. That's how narrow my mind is. But anyway, I'd rather be narrow-minded with God than broad-minded with the world. And that's exactly how the world wants us to function as Christians. It's okay if you'd be a Christian in your home. It's okay if you'd be a Christian in your church. But when you're out here in public here, drop it. Put it aside here and be like the rest of us. Well, I wouldn't be like the rest of them people out there anyway. But know this, it is what God knows us to be, and that God takes great delight in those who have so studied the Lord our God that we have acquired the same likes and dislikes as Him. You know, many times when anyone's been married for any length of time, you acquire the same likes and the same dislikes, don't you? Now, you bring some things to the marriage that, some foods, some recipes, some customs or something like that that may have to undergo some modification along the way there. But you learn to like the things that your spouse likes and dislike those things. And the closer you get to God and the closer you want to walk with God, the more you're going to find yourself loving the things that He loves and hating the things that He hates. So the result of becoming like-minded with God is always a great source of confidence in times of trouble. To be double-minded is to be unstable, James chapter 1 and verse 8. And we'll look at a couple of verses over here. Yep, we're on target. But in James chapter 1 and verse 8, get there. My peace. And again, he simply says there, a double-minded man is what? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Basically, he can't think straight. And I guess that's what they're accusing, basically, many of them out there in the conservative element of accusing the Democrat national candidate for president of the United States as being double-minded, and that man is unstable for sure. You cannot walk the fence and expect to appease the people on one side and appease the people on the other side. Tell them one thing. You know, my son-in-law, when he took on the youth leadership there at a church in Virginia, he had had a talk with the pastor. The pastor was, at that time, probably about the age I am now. And there was also an assistant pastor there that this pastor had made certain promises to them. He was actually going to take the assistant pastor and was training him to become the pastor. And then Gabe would go in and talk with the pastor there and say, listen, this is what we're planning for the youth group here. And are you on board with all this? And oh, yeah, that sounds wonderful. Next thing you know, the parent would be upset over this. The parent would be upset over that. And, oh, I never told you to do that. I never said you could do that. The guy was very unstable in his ways. And, of course, when it came time for him to resign and retire because his wife was in ill health and he was beginning to lose it himself, that he told the youth pastor, I never told you I was going to train you to become the pastor. So the guy, I don't know, dementia might have been a part of the problem, but through some of his decisions, he would capitulate to, if someone came up from within the church and took him to task on a certain issue there, he would capitulate. Yeah, I know. I never said that. I know. Never said any of that. So, Second Peter chapter 3. There's another great warning there in verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, that conversation in Christ is your walk and your talk. And that's what you have to understand. That word in the scriptures really always has to do with not just your talk, but your walk and your talk. So our walk has to be aligned with our talk, and our talk has to be in sync with our walk, for sure. And so, lastly here tonight, David was a just man. Psalm 26, verses 11 and 12. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place, in the congregation will I bless the Lord. So, being just and fair is a great foundation for confidence, amen? We know that our God's a fair God. We know that He's a just God. If you have transgressed Him, do you fear because you figure He's unjust? Do you think He's unfair? Well, you realize, listen, Lord, I'm sorry that I transgressed you, and Lord, I'm asking your forgiveness, because you know He's going to be fair, and you know He's going to be just. And so David, in his own life, he was a just and he was a fair king, outside of his sin with Bathsheba. But for when it came to judging the people and the leading the people, he was fair and he was just. But when you know that you've done your best to be fair and have an even-handed, and as David looks from his position, asking to that of being a subject before God. He's asking, now, he was king of the nation of Israel, and people would ask him to be fair and just. Now, he is a human being who is coming before a holy and a just God, and knowing that he is a just and an even-handed God. So he knows that God is perfect, is a perfect ruler, and is always just, and he's always fair, he's always honest, he's always impartial, and he's perfect in every way. So you and I can't go to a better person than the Lord our God. So what greater confidence can you and I display than to know that God will always be fair, always just, as He rules in the hearts and the lives of men? Take these steps that we've all mentioned here already, and when trouble comes our way, our confidence level in God will be commensurate with how we have walked before Him and how we have walked with Him. That's where we get our confidence. If you don't know Him as we ought to know, or that we can know Him, you're not going to have a very high confidence level in God. Amen? Amen. So, what's your confidence level tonight? Hopefully, you're on track with a strong confidence level in the Lord. If you didn't get a